to instruct them and say, no, brother, you're mistaken. This is the reason that what you're saying is wrong. And then that brother has the chance to repent of what he said. We only say that a person is a kafir if they do so knowingly. A Muslim, you know, some of us, I mean, we've studied the Quran, we studied the hadith, but maybe we forgot or were unaware of a particular verse or a particular hadith. And if somebody asks us about that, we deny that because of our ignorance. So you don't go and say, oh, yeah, kafir. No, you go up to that person and say, no, you forgot about this verse or this hadith. But if the person knowingly, knowing that Sharia is the only law, says, no, in 1998, we have to go by Western laws, or we have to rule by modern systems of thought. This is open kufr. And saying that that person is a kafir is not takfir. But what these people are doing to confuse people is say that if you criticize, if you commit amr ma'ruf and nahy an munkar, that's takfir. Nobody in all the history of Islam said that criticizing is takfir. If I say to you, yeah, brother, it's salat time and you haven't performed salat, that's not takfir. If I say to the ruler, oh, ruler, you must establish a sharia of Allah, that's not takfir. This is reminding them of what is incumbent upon them. And as Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah made clear, if we're silent when evil is spreading in our society, we are just as guilty as the people who are spreading that evil. We must speak out when people are being corrupted, when the children are being brainwashed, when they're being encouraged to adopt Western concepts and ideas of kufr, and we are silent, we allow that. How can we speak when it is the government policy to do so without criticizing the government? It's impossible. Anything that you say critical of this will be interpreted as being criticizing the ruler and takfir, and therefore you're a kharij. So what they're saying is that we cannot change the society. We have to sit still while Islam is totally ruined by its enemies. We have to say nothing and do nothing. Pray and fast and be quiet. Otherwise, we will be accused of all manner of crimes. If you have any doubts, think about what are the consequences. If these people get their way and we say nothing and do nothing, what is going to happen? And if the other side succeed in educating people about what is halal and haram and what is our obligation, then what will happen? Inshallah, very good things will happen. And if unfortunately they are not allowed to educate us, if they're not allowed to criticize what is wrong, then we have no hope for this ummah to get out of the terrible predicament in which it is in. I think these are matters. I am assuming that I'm talking to, mashallah, faithful Muslims who are very intelligent, and I don't need to explain those things in much more detail. Some questions that aren't concerning what I've already talked about. Oh, well, this is Ibn Ibrahim, well, of course you can read the book and you can know more about the question is about what is the name of the scholar who said that part of Kufr Akbar is placing man-made law in place of the Sharia. That's found in this booklet. And this is clear, undoubtable concept that saying that there is a man-made law that is legitimate and that we must set aside Islamic law is Kufr. This is a clear statement. Clearly that is the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, and the other scholars of the Salaf. And once again, the person says, if the two Saudi scholars in jail, it's not two, there are hundreds of scholars in jail, but those are the two prominent ones, to, you know, known outside of the country. But, you know, hundreds of people are in prison for the same thing. Then what is the reason they're in jail? And as I said, this person says, is it an American plot to prevent a jihad against the West or what? What do scholars... Yeah, okay. We can call it an American plot, but the fact is it's the Muslims who are doing their deed. The Muslims who are guilty of this. Of course, the non-Muslims want to defeat Islam. But as long as they have the option of using the Muslims for their purposes, that's what they prefer to do. And that's what happened. Like the center that was closed, the only purpose of that center was it had no political purpose whatsoever. The only purpose of that center was to translate Islamic books, especially our first project, which alhamdulillah we were able to complete belatedly after it was destroyed, was the translation of the book Jawab al-Sahih, which is a refutation of Christianity. Very big, massive book. It's about, in English it'll be about 1,300 pages plus indexes and all that. But a massive book considering Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, comparative religion. So if that was the obvious purpose of this center, then why was it closed, except for some people don't want us to criticize Christianity and Judaism? That's the only conclusion that you can come to. When they went to that center, they didn't find weapons or political literature or any other such thing. All they found were religious books, and they acknowledged them. They signed it. In fact, I should tell you that because Sheikh bin Baz commanded it, the king signed a paper ordering all the things to be returned, but it was not carried out. So either you can say here that the king orders, but the people disobey his people, or else the king tells the sheikh what he wants to hear, and then he does as he pleases. So none of the things were ever returned. We got an empty building. All the stuff, of course, has long been destroyed, and the money has been taken into the pockets of whomever. You know, people donated, you know, women donated their gold. They took their mahar and donated it to this center. You know, we were gathering money for, at that time, Awahi, for Hajj. It was right at the Dhul Hijjah, right at this time, at Dhul Hijjah. And we were gathering money at that time for the Somali refugees. All that was stolen and, of course, went to these corrupt people's pockets. How much are we to trust scholars who are paid by the government? Okay, the Salaf always refused positions by the government. They always refused to become closely linked to the government. That doesn't mean they don't take sometimes a position, like some of the ulama, of course, took positions as judges. Of course, somebody has to be a judge, and it has to be judged according to Sharia. Some scholar has to do that. But they were always very reticent to do that because they knew that there's lots of temptation and corruption involved in ruling with the government. So the scholars stayed far away from being close to rulers. Even when poor Umar ibn Abdulaziz, you know, they called the fifth of the Khulafa Rashidun, he became the ruler, the ulama stayed away from him. That man, what about the men we have today? One has to be very careful in dealing with him. But it's necessary for the ulama to go meet them, talk with them. And since the government has only made, the only people who have any access to the government are the members of, for example, certain organizations set up by the government, then some ulama has to take that position. That's necessary. So we shouldn't doubt that unless we see that they do and say things to flatter the government and to give the wrong opinion based on the desires of the government. But inshallah, that is inshallah not happening with many of those people. I mean, the great ulama in Saudi Arabia, for example, inshallah, I see from them devotion and to duty. Of course, there are differences of opinion sometimes about different matters, but I don't believe that they've ever been corrupted by the government. But there are other people who are ulama also, and judges who are very corrupt, unfortunately, who we don't have to name, but unfortunately in Saudi Arabia, for example, the Sharia courts are probably the most corrupt part of the whole government system. The ones that are fully manned by so-called scholars are the most corrupt, unfortunately. Somebody said, how should we deal with each other in matters of ijtihad and differences of opinion, and how does the Salaf deal with them? Well, of course, there have been differences of opinion even among the Sahaba. And the right way of dealing with them is in brotherhood, with respect. We should be able to argue with each other based on the evidence without making accusations, causing enmity and hatred among each other, and killing each other. This is the great fitna. The worst thing that could ever happen to me that I can imagine is that I would be responsible for the death of an innocent person. If I call for the death of people, and that's carried out, how am I going to face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment? How is that going to happen? The people who love death and destruction, who are full of enmity towards Muslims, those are the evil people whom we should be aware of.
You have a question related to what he's saying?
Yes.
Would he have to write it down?
Yes. No, no, he can say it. I mean, no problem.
Yes.
Well, what you're talking about, first of all, when you translate it as taking the Jews and Christians as friends, I mean, that's unfortunately a loose translation. What we're talking about is wilaya, you know, what's called wala and bara. That our support is for the Muslims, and we have nothing to do with the non-Muslims. That doesn't mean that we don't treat non-Muslims with respect, friendliness, deal with them on the common courtesy, and all those kind of things which people call friendship. So if people call friendship being nice to people, talking with them, visiting with them, being fair with them, this is not wala. This is just common courtesy of Muslims. This is how the Prophet ﷺ treated the kuffar, and how the Sahaba and the Salaf treated the unbelievers, hoping, of course, to call them to Islam. Wilaya is when our loyalty is to kuffar and to the people of kuffar. When we take our commandments from them, this is wala. I don't want to get into detail because that's a whole other topic. But the fact is, many rulers of countries have taken the Jews and Christians as their allies against the Muslims. When the Kafirs tell them, kill these Muslims, arrest these Muslims, they do it. When the Kafirs say, appoint so-and-so to a position, they do it. This is clearly wala, and some of the rulers do this in the Islamic world, and some of them do not. Most of our rulers, unfortunately, because of military weakness and corruption, are forced to make some kind of compromises with the unbelievers. And this is not necessarily a cause of takfir. Takfir is very dangerous, and it has to be done very specifically. And it's wrong for us to get involved in that kind of thing without clear knowledge, clearly consulting with scholars about those matters. Because it can be a source of fitna and bloodshed and revolt, and it's very dangerous. And if we're mistaken and we call a person a kafir for the wrong reasons, then we have ourselves committed a great major sin in Islam. If we raise the sword against the Muslim, Allah, the Prophet ﷺ called that kufr. And if we make takfir against the Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ called that kufr. Of course, that's kufr asghar. So we must make a distinction between those people and those rulers who say that there's no place for Sharia, or it has a limited place, or that there's a major place or any place for the qanun or non-Islamic law, and those who claim to follow Islamic law but do so imperfectly. There should be a big difference between that. Listen, a lot of things that Muslim countries do, they do it for reasons that are sometimes not apparent to people. They do it sometimes even to protect Muslims. Sometimes they do things that we don't like to protect us from the enemies of Islam. Sometimes they join an organization, for example, the United Nations, to further some benefit to the Muslims. Obviously, it's our duty as Muslims. Listen, brother, listen, listen. It's our duty as Muslims to try to practice Islam as best we can do it, and try to take a practical approach to things. We have a duty to our brothers and sisters no matter what the governments do. When our brothers in certain countries are being oppressed and killed or harmed, it's our duty to help them as much as we can. And there are a lot of things that we can do besides talking. Raising money to feed them, help orphans and tell people to support them as much as we can with our money and our prayers, and strive as much as we can to support movements in the Islamic world that bring benefit to the Muslims. But if I get into accusing specific people of specific things, it's going to be very dangerous, because we have to have a lot of information. I know.
This topic cannot be done generally, because all the rulers nowadays, the so-called Muslim ones, they have extended Allah's Sharia, they have implemented man-made laws, they have made Adab, the enemies of Islam, and you have to be specific.
Yeah, all of the rulers haven't done that.
Ulama who has,
a lot of
the Sharia.
Just to sum it up, not to, you know, a lot of the times Muslim rulers believe in the Sharia, and say, or at least say they do, and they do not implement it fully. And this is not Kufr Akbar, this is Kufr Asghar. Their lack of implementation. No, that's it. That's it. That's it. Anyway, the whole lecture show the difference between Kufr Akbar and Kufr Asghar. And it's very important for us to understand that. Because if we err in that, we will pay the penalty for the error on the Day of Judgment. So we must distinguish between those two things. And I certainly can't go through that whole discussion again. The Tatars were Kafirs who, for their interests, decided to declare themselves Muslims and refused to establish Sharia in any aspect. And the Shaykh al-Islam clearly led the Muslims in jihad against them and defeated them, alhamdulillah. And that's a whole different aspect, because the Tatars could in no way be called Muslims, and in no stretch of the term. But we must be very careful in taking Muslims and making takfir against Muslims, especially rulers, without knowledge. If somebody, and I have to get on to the other question, really, I'm sorry, brother, but I really have to. If somebody makes tawheed, hakimiyyah, a separate tawheed in itself, like the scholars who split the tawheed into two or three, so they make it a fourth category, is this a bid'ah? Well, if you call making a certain thing mustalah, a certain term in fiqh, bid'ah, all the ulama have done this bid'ah. For example, Imam Ash-Shafi laid down the rules of Usul Fiqh. Usul Fiqh itself was true. Everything in it is from the Quran and Sunnah, but nobody before Imam Ash-Shafi laid down these rules and terms and discussed them. And different scholars discuss things with different terms. The different madhahib have had their own terminology. All that is bid'ah by language, by the linguistic meaning of bid'ah, which is that we invent new things. This is accepted by all of Islam, like I said before. The Prophet ﷺ didn't divide Tawheed into two groups or three groups, but the Quran and Sunni clearly discuss Tawheed in different ways, different types of Tawheed. And so the ulama in their ijtihad have divided it for the purposes of understanding it better into categories to make it simpler to understand and learn. So that itself is not wrong. So if a person says to you, there's a kind of Tawheed which is called this or this, he has to provide the evidence for that. And if he provides evidence for that, then in no way could that be considered a wrong move. Now, as far as Hakimiyyah, clearly it's called, talked about in the Quran and by the ulama as an example of kufr Akbar and Kufr Asghar. And so that's the preferred way of discussing Hakimiyyah, is in terms of Kufr, minor and major Kufr. And the brother who came here and discussed Tawheed and discussed Hakimiyyah's relationship with Tawheed himself said he did not make it Tawheed a separate category of Tawheed Hakimiyyah. So Allah knows best about that particular brother. But anyway, if somebody says that he's wrong, they have to bring the proof. Clearly, all the ulama said that Tawheed is a matter of Iman and Kufr. Iman and Tawheed are clearly related concepts, and therefore discussing Hakimiyyah in a discussion of Tawheed is not far-fetched. I don't want to talk about some specific persons in ulama without knowledge, but if one scholar, any scholar, the greatest scholar in the world, says something, he has to provide the evidence for what he says and justify it, and we can look at both sides of it and make a decision. If we're people who have knowledge, we have some ability to reason and some knowledge of what is halal, haram, reasoning matters of usul fiqh, it's clear to us that these sheikhs are not khawarij, because a khawarij is a person who calls for open rebellion against the government, taking up the sword and fighting to remove the ruler, even though that ruler is implementing Sharia. So in no way could somebody who tells the people not to rebel and not to take up arms, in no way could that person be called a khawarij by any logical means. So if anybody said that they were, where's their proof? It doesn't matter. We don't have a pope in Islam, you know. We don't have somebody who's infallible. If some scholar claims he's infallible, then you can be sure that he's a dajjal and a liar. And alhamdulillah, there are no scholars, inshallah, who are claiming that kind of infallibility. After the Prophet ﷺ, even the Sahaba, even Umar, even Abu Bakr, they're not ma'sumeen, they're not above making a mistake. So when anybody makes a statement, let them provide the proof and look at the arguments and look at the discussion which are sometimes involved. Not all the common people, unfortunately, are capable of doing that, because we've neglected to study the ulum Islamiyya. So we're not sometimes capable, and in that case, it's better for us not to get involved with those matters. Because if we lack all the evidence, it's better for us, especially when people are making accusations. We can never be punished because we refuse to accuse people of kufr or takfir or something. But we can certainly be punished for accusing people falsely. And so we should be careful about that, inshallah. Well, you know, it's not fair yet.
I have to say, I'm one of those people, I have no doubt that the rulers of today are whether with my little knowledge or not.
Well, I think it's kind of clear that you're making that statement.
I have to say one thing, like, people like Rabi al-Madhali, Salman al-Dali, Ali Hassan al-Hanafi, they've been calling fitna in this country.
Yes.
They've been speaking ill about Sheikh Safar Hawari,
Salman al-Hawda.
They're the ones who call them Khawari. Yes. How to tell the brothers here to stop promoting and take the knowledge from these people? Because they're causing fitna. I'm not afraid of mentioning specifics. These are the people who are causing fitna in this country, in the English Dawah.
The people you mentioned are people who combine in themselves knowledge and ignorance. You can learn knowledge from them, and you can be misguided in some things from those people. So I didn't tell anybody not to take knowledge of hadith from some people who have studied hadith for many years. So if you can take some knowledge of hadith from them, take it from them. And when those people are causing enmity and discord, do not get involved in those things. But I don't like to talk about individual people. All of us make mistakes, all of us are in error, and I would advise all my brothers to stay away from this discord, this fitna, and not get involved, and do the things for Islam that are good, you're able to do. We have the ability to help our brothers in knowledge and in money and in support, many things that we can do that would produce good in this ummah, and we should try to do that. And not get involved in lots of silly fitness which, believe me, will be forgotten about after a short time, and those people will have been forgotten about, and their followers, who are few anyway, will long be gone. So don't worry too much about that, inshallah, bismillah. Inshallah, if we will work on behalf of our deen, Allah will give us the strength and the guidance, inshallah. Some people ask questions here. How do you understand the hadith and comments of scholars commanding not to revolt against the ruler, etc.? And then he quotes, there will come a time when the rulers will have the bodies of men and the hearts of devils. But we are asked to be patient. When the rulers are unjust, when they're beating our back, be patient. Advise. Amar ma'ruf nahi an munkar. Take the punishments and not cause fitna. Because the bloodshed between Muslims is the worst thing that can happen. And this is itself, taking up the sword against other Muslims, is kufr asghar. So you would be guilty of the same thing for which you are accusing the other people of doing. And he mentions Sheikh bin Baz and asks, is he doing his duty and advice? And inshallah, I'm not presuming to judge this great scholar, who is a lovely, beautiful, humble, kind person who does not do anything he does for the dunya. This man receives, of course, much money, and he lives a very simple life. If you go into his house, you see his house hasn't been painted in 40 years. And there's nothing new. He doesn't live a life of luxury. He uses money giving it to the Muslims, building mosques and whatever. But he lives a very simple life. And I've been in two of his houses, and I know what his lifestyle is. So, inshallah, he does what he believes sincerely is the right for the ummah, and he's a great scholar, and I would not presume to criticize him, and I think that we ought to respect the ulama, take their advice, and try to learn so that we can make judgments of our own about matters by learning Islamic fiqh and the reasoning process of Islam. That's very important. And this is what we are lacking today. Obviously. Well, I think, you know, okay, I'm sorry that our time is up. We were asked to be out of here at 6 o'clock, so we already went over time, inshallah. And I thank you very much for your patience with me, and I hope that we can learn from each other in the right adab of Islam, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.